So let's get back into the book of Psalms tonight. We've wrapped up 46, 47, 48 last Thursday night. And so tonight, that means we are going to head to Psalm 49, okay? So if you'll turn to Psalm 49, we'll get into this one. So Psalm 49 and Psalm 50, we'll try and get to both of those. I'm going to save 51 for next week because that is just too juicy for us to try to tack it on tonight. So Psalm 49, are you there yet? Lord Jesus, we ask, as we study your word, as we look into your to the hearts of some of your servants that expressed, Lord, their heartfelt anguish and their heartfelt victories. May we, Lord, as we study this, may these be what encourages us, Lord, because we can relate to these guys. We can relate. Our hearts have been broken. Our hearts have been experienced victory. Our hearts have been in anguish, but our hearts have also been lifted up by you. And so tonight, may we take something away. May we remember that we are men just like these are. And may we receive from you what you have for us. So we give you this evening, Lord. May you bless it. May you teach us. In your name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 49. Now, this is one of the few psalms. Many of them are what we would call psalms of praise, or even some of them are psalms where David is sharing his a season of difficulty. But usually, if you remember, they usually end in a psalm of praise. So even though David might be going through some time of difficulty, by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, he's lifting up praise. And so this is one of the few what they call an instructional psalm. So this one here is one of those kind of psalms that rather than giving praise, it's more of, let me give you instruction. So kind of almost like what we would see in some aspects, believe it or not, of kind of like it'll have the flavor of Ecclesiastes. And so, you know, it was, again, it was written by the sons of Korah. They were the temple assistants that come through a generation of all the way back to the sons of Levi that were part of the group that actually got to carry some of the furniture during the time of Moses. They carried some of the stuff that was actually on the inside of the tabernacle. And so they have continued on becoming or being temple assistants. Oftentimes they were in charge of worship. But it seems as though these guys were just around people that they were listening, they were hearing. I think some of the psalms were really penned by the sons of Korah, but they sound like the Psalms of David, as we found out earlier on when we started into the second book of Psalms. And so you can kind of see that these guys were in many places in and around the temple. So sometimes they may be listening to a study, and I wonder if that's what happens here, that maybe they were on the Temple Mount, they were listening to, you know, some sort of study by one of the rabbis, and so then they sat down and they shared something that they learned from that particular study. And other times, you know, like I said, they may have heard David talking, and so this is an interesting one. So let's take a look. So we pick it up at Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. So I guess we could say that this psalm is what they are saying is, hey, everybody listen up. Everyone needs to listen to this one, okay? And he says, both high and low, rich and poor together. So it doesn't matter where you're at in the culture, where you're at in the status, this is something for everyone. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. So it's almost like as this psalmist is sitting down, he's saying, okay, everyone listen up. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to play my harp, and at the same time, I'm going to share my heart. So while I'm playing the harp, I'm going to share my heart with you. I'm going to share some instruction about living, about life, about death, about dying. And so I'm going to, you know, that's what he means by this kind of like the dark saying. I'm going to talk about life, but also death. But I'm going to talk about living, but I'm also going to talk about dying. And so that's why you can kind of get an idea that this sounds, it kind of has the flavor of an Ecclesiastes, okay? So now that he says, okay, I've got your attention, you guys sitting around me while I play my harp and share my heart with you, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, or your Bible might say precious, and it shall cease forever. Then he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. And so as they begin this one, it's almost, you know, for us, I mean, as Christians, I want to make sure that we understand that we can't be afraid. I mean, he talks about why should I fear in the days of evil? Well, as Christians, listen, we should never allow our circumstances really to cause us to be afraid. Even when they look bleak, we get to trust in God. And so the psalmist is kind of talking about that in a similar manner, because they still had a responsibility to trust God, even in that particular time of Israel's history. But he talks about that these men, that there are some people that trust in their wealth rather than trusting in God. So it's basically as if they were saying, you know, we don't care what's happening around us. We don't care what kind of difficulties are happening. It doesn't matter. There are those people, even in our current culture, that think, hey, it doesn't matter. You know, I got enough money in the bank. No matter what happens to me or what's happening around me, I've always got my money, you know, that can bail me out of whatever situation I might find myself in. So I've got my wealth. And so here he talks about that. They're trusting in their wealth. They're bragging about the multitude of how much money they have. But then look what he says. But there are some things that money can't buy. There are actually a few things that money can't buy. And the first one that he says is none of them can by any means redeem his brother. So in other words, nor give to God a ransom for him. So in other words, you cannot buy salvation. You can't buy your salvation. You can't buy forgiveness of sin. We can, you know, you might be able to buy forgiveness from somebody on earth, you know, that you've wronged, and you might be able to go to them and say, hey, I need you to forgive me, and hey, here's $100. Will you forgive me? But that's not the kind of forgiveness. That's not the ransom he's talking about. He's talking about salvation of a human soul. There is no way that you or I or anyone, no matter how much money they have, you cannot buy the salvation of a soul. Did you know that? Can't purchase it. And so salvation is something that can't be purchased. Why? Because the redemption of a soul is costly. Or literally, we could it is translated. Any of your Bibles say precious? Any of yours that has precious? Okay. Are you reading out of King James, Johnny? Okay. So the King James says precious. Interesting. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you? I want to show you something. Keep your bookmark right there, but turn to the right to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because I wonder if Peter was talking about this one when he wrote something here. A look. 1 Peter, I got to get to it myself. And got too many bookmarks in my Bible. Keep messing me up. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at let's pick it up at verse 6, okay? 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more, what do you see? Precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the what? Salvation of your souls. So what is Peter saying? Peter, I wonder if maybe he was sitting here reading this particular psalm and talking about that the value of a human soul is very costly, it's very precious. And Peter now recognizing, and I don't know, when we get to heaven we'll have to ask him, but he uses that word precious that is being used in the same place, or you know, it's the same Hebrew word. So I wonder if Peter was sitting there pondering that, saying, wow, those people in that culture, my Hebrew great-great-great-grandparents, couldn't buy their salvation because salvation was too costly, it was too precious. But now we see that the salvation of our souls being so precious that you can't even purchase it with gold or silver or precious metals, because Jesus Christ is the one that paid for it. So what was the cost of a human soul? The life of Jesus Christ. The life of the Son of God. Is that radical? How expensive is that? There's no amount of gold. There's no amount of silver. There's no amount of, you know, precious stones that could ever purchase a human soul. When God looked down and he said, the souls of men need to be redeemed, he said, the price of a soul is a life. The wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, you see? So here, these guys, at the writing of this psalm, he says, who can buy a human soul? It's impossible to do it. There's not enough money in the world. But God looks at that and he says, I'm going to use something that is greater than money. I will send my own son. He will be the one to pay for the souls of man, to redeem man. Peter, I wonder if he just was reading that and said, wow, I now see the answer to this particular psalm. Just ponder, you know, just my wonder, as my mind trips out on this kind of stuff. But, you know, we can't buy anyone's forgiveness, but yes, Jesus can buy it. And the cost was the cross. So he alone can be the one that would pay for that. And believe it or not, you can have your soul purchased. All you have to do is surrender to him, and the price that he paid gets accounted to your account, which is amazing. Such a deal. So for he, verse 10, goes on to say, he sees wise men die, and likewise the fool and the senseless person perish. So wise men and foolish men. Wise men and people that have no common sense. Both of them what? They perish. And they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. And so, amazing, all of us, there are two places, and this is a radical thing, there are really and truly two places where the field is leveled and at an equal location. That it doesn't matter how rich you are or how wise a person is or how much wealth they have amassed or accumulated, or how poor a person is. It doesn't matter if they're, a person that is tested to be a genius or a person with brain damage, if you will. There's a place that the field gets leveled. Two places. The cross and death. Everybody dies in the same place. Did you know that Jews, when they die, all of them are buried in a pine box? Did you know that? So they, all of them, it's the same box. They all get buried in the same box. Why? Because they say that death is the place that the field is leveled. Because they came into this world with nothing, you go out with nothing. So they believe that a person gets, you know, so they don't want to, you know, no matter what kind of wealth they had at the door of death, we're all equal. Does that make sense? And yet it's the same thing at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because I don't care if you're Donald Trump, or if you're a guy like, we got to pray for our team down tonight. You know, let me interrupt just for a minute. We have a team downtown tonight ministering to the homeless. Jim's down there with some youth and some adults, and he said, hey, pray for us tonight. So let's pray for him. Lord Jesus, we pray, God, for Jim. We pray for the team that he took down there tonight. May you not only keep them safe, Lord, but may you use them tonight. May the experience of ministering to others be a great life-changing experience. And we pray, God, that souls would be saved tonight. So we commit them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. But think this through. This could be a homeless person living on the street, or Donald Trump. The only way that they can be saved, got to come to the cross. It levels the playing field. It does not matter how wealthy, how wise, you could be Albert Einstein, or you could be Rob. The exact opposite. But you come to the cross, and that's the only way to be saved, is you come to that place. Isn't that radical? The cross levels the playing field. So in order for anyone to be saved, you got to come to that place. But death also levels that playing field. And so here, the psalmist is talking about that. People that live their lives as if, you know, I mean, how many do we know that they live their life as if they're going to live forever? So they have no thoughts for eternity. I know some people, honestly, it's very sad that I've been around way too much death in my life, and I've seen people that not only did they not plan for eternity, but they didn't even plan for the handing off of their estates. And so then here kids inherit these giant messes because someone didn't plan ahead. Because they think, I'm going to live forever. I'm not going to die. I mean, you know, I'm good to go, you know. And so sadly, there are those that think that they're just going to live forever. And then, you know, you think, well, I'm not going to live forever, but my memory will. So I'm going to start naming stuff after me. Did you know that you know, people that drive by in New York, that drive by Rockefeller Towers and Rockefeller Square and all that, don't even know who the Rockefellers are anymore? They're known by name, but they don't even know who these people are. And so, you know, it cracks me up when people start naming stuff after themselves, you know. And so I'll leave it alone. But, one thing that we do know, I hope you've, you know, Bob Hope laughed about it. And he says, you know, there are no U-Hauls at the grave. And so, you know, you can't take anything with you. So what we can do, however, we can do this. Of course, we can be wise with what we have. And of course, we're called to do that. With the little or the much that we have, we are supposed to use it wisely. We're supposed to give glory to God with what we have. And then wisely handle that in such a way that when you pass that on to your kids, that it's not going to destroy them or create a mess for them. And but the one thing that we can do, you guys, we can invest ahead. We can be looking towards eternity so that the things that we do, the ministry that takes place down there tonight, those are setting up, that's an investment ahead into the kingdom of heaven. So the things that we do, there are, you know, when we wake up and do our devotions in the morning, that's investing into eternity. When you share your faith, I just got a message from the friend of mine that had the colon surgery, back in the hospital, unfortunately. But he sent me a message tonight saying, I just got to share Jesus with one of the nurses that came into my room. That's investing ahead, you see. And, you know, looking for those divine appointments that we get, you know. Mari and I had a crazy divine appointment on, what night was it, Tuesday night? Wednesday night. Yeah, Tuesday night. You know, it was Tuesday night. One night this weekend, so we go to a restaurant, we run into a lady that had breast cancer surgery today, but we happen to run into her. So you see, guys, what we do for the things of God, as we read and study our Bibles, as we spend time in fellowship, as we share Jesus with others, those are the kind of rewards that we're investing into the kingdom of heaven. They'll be waiting for you when you get there. Isn't that crazy? And So much of our time is spent investing into today and for a little, the little bit that we have for tomorrow. So, you know, man, invest ahead. And if God so chooses to bless us now, then, hey, use it for the kingdom, because that will be waiting for you when you get there. It's an amazing picture. And please, don't name stuff after yourself, okay? You know, yes, Rob Chapel, you know. I've seen a guy that named something after himself called L. Ron Hubbard, okay? So I don't want no part of that here, okay? So, amazing that, you know, no matter how rich or how powerful, we all cross through the door of death. And he says he is like a beast that perishes. Do you know that animals have to go through the door of death? Animals die. Human beings die. It doesn't matter how rich, how powerful. And that's the point that he's trying to make. Even in Ecclesiastes, it's very interesting that happens. And you know what I think is so radical in verse 12? He says, nevertheless, man, though in honor, it does not remain. In other words, fame doesn't last very long. Have you noticed that? How quickly fame can disappear. I mean, you got to, especially right now in football season, you know, you got a quarterback that does good one week and everybody praises him, and then the next week he has a bad game and he's out. You know, you watch these movie stars. I feel bad for the ladies, you know, in Hollyweird, because, man, you know, all of a sudden they start to lose a little bit of their beauty. They're gone. But fame is fleeting, and isn't it funny that we crave it? I mean, people, there are TV shows about the rich and the famous, and people want to see it, and yet it's so fleeting. I got to tell you guys a quick story, okay? So, we have our men's retreat coming up, and you guys, you're going to get so blessed, because we're giving some of our young guys, believe it or not, some of our younger guys an opportunity to do some of the teaching this year. And so it's going to be an awesome time. But I remember the first time my pastor let me teach publicly. So we were up at the men's retreat, and I did the devotion on Saturday morning devotion. And it's a crazy thing, you know, whenever you get a chance to do anything public, whether it's teaching a Bible study or you share something in public to where you're standing in front of people, and people then, after you're done, they want to come and talk to you. They want to say thank you. They want to say, hey, that ministered to me, or that, you know, you're an idiot or whatever, right? And so it was the funniest thing, you guys. So after we get done, so I'm standing there with my pastor, and people coming up, Rob, you know, thank you. You know, people coming up, give me this pat on the back, give me the thank you. And so we finally sit down to eat lunch. And so I'm sitting there next to my pastor, and still guys are coming up saying, hey, thank you, thank you. And this guy comes up, and he looks at my pastor, and he looks at Richard, and he says, hey, Richard, I thought you were going to introduce me to him. And so Richard's like going, okay, enough already, you know, enough. And so he looks over, and he goes, this is Rob. He's my assistant pastor. And the guy standing in front of me, and he, literally, this is a true story. He goes, no, not him, the chef. You're going to introduce me to the chef. So let me know right there, the Lord said, oh, fame is fleeting, isn't it? It's here 1 minute, gone the next. He don't care about me. He wants to meet the chef, you know. So that was the way the Lord said, don't you start getting a big head, pal. So here we see, look at verse 13. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity, who approve their sayings. So the people that are foolish, so he's now talking about those that are foolish, and even though people might remember them as being somebody that was wise, still at the, you know, they're still going to cross through death's door at some point. So they're foolish, but people remember, wow, that was a wise person. You know, I sometimes wonder that, about some of the people that have created some of the crazy things that we have, you know, evolution. And they're thinking back of these guys that were the, you know, put evolution together and the thoughts of it. Wow, they're fools, but yet, oh, they're so wise. No, they were fools. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, but the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And so amazing, you know, that, again, the field is leveled, the playing field is leveled at death, at the cross once again. Rich and poor, doesn't matter, same location. And yet, I find it fascinating when you think of, you know, those that are live foolish lives in our current world, and yet people, after they passed away, they remember them as these wise people. But yet, here he says, at the end, they're going to cross through the door of death, and death will feed on them. In other words, their bodies are going to go right back to, you know, to the dirt. The upright then will rule over them because they were foolish, but the upright, those that lived rightly, will have dominion over them. And their beauty, here we go, their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. So even, you know, not only just the foolish, but we, if the foolish was handsome or beautiful, when they are laid in that pine box, that beauty and that handsomeness or that physique and that, you know, whatever their physical appearance was, it's going to go right back to the dirt from where it came from. Isn't that radical? So that death's door, beauty, for what it was, fleeting as it was here in this world, at the door of death, it, you know, basically, you know, their flesh will decompose just like roadkill does. Doesn't matter. So, but, he says in verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So the psalmist recognized that those that are going to trust in God, they're going to cross through the door of death, and rather than that same decomposition, even though the body will decompose, the soul will go into towards heaven. And the Jews have always believed in life after death. And so it's an amazing picture that they were talking about it even here, that those that have trusted in God, then they're going to move through the door of death into another life. So we really don't die. And we now know that for us as Christians, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus awaits those who have put their faith in him, so that when we cross through the door of death, though the body ceases to exist, the soul goes immediately into the presence of God. And we talked about that in 1 Thessalonians. Verse 16, do not be afraid when one becomes rich. So again, still referring to the foolish or to the wicked of verse 13. So don't be afraid when somebody wicked becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. No U-Hauls. Don't get to take it with you anyway. And while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. And I tell you, man, in this life, the praise, I mean, as I mentioned earlier, we have TV shows about the rich and the famous, yet they too have to walk through the door of death, the psalmist says. And I tell you, the praise of men is such a dangerous thing, and yet it's something that we all crave. We all love to be noticed. We want somebody to tell us we did a good job. We want someone to, you know, and yet there are those that crave it even, I would say, to such an extent that they will do whatever they have to do to get it. And it becomes something that can become very dangerous for them. Verse 19, he shall go to the generations of his fathers, and they shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beast that perishes. So, you know, those who boast of their wealth and their power and their wisdom and their beauty, they're going to die no different than an animal. And that's basically what he's saying. So now, I'm going to show you something. I want you to write this down here, okay? Write down Jeremiah, right here at the end of verse 20, Jeremiah 9:24. I'm going to show you something, okay? So once you've written it down, turn to Jeremiah. Turn to the right to the book of Jeremiah and look at chapter 9. And let me show you something. Years ago, we had access to all the graduating seniors at Ramona High School. That's since got squashed, but we were doing it for, I don't know, man, probably at least 10 years, I would think. So we had somebody on the inside at Ramona High, and every year I would get in touch with this lady who worked in the office, who would give to me a list of all the graduating seniors. And so we here at Calvary Chapel would then send them a Bible in the mail, a whole Bible. We'd mail it out to them every year. And then one year we sent one to a Jewish family, prominent Jewish family. And that was the end of that. Because she said, I did not want my son to have a Bible that has the New Testament in it. We don't believe in the New Testament. And so she made sure, she found out where I was getting that information, and that was the end of that. But the crazy thing is, in the Bible, we sent a letter. It was not to proselytize. It was merely to say, congratulations, you're getting ready to now take the next step in the world that you're going to be facing. And we put this verse on that particular page. Look at verse, you're in chapter 9, right? Jeremiah 9, and look at verse 23. And this is what we put in it, and I think it goes with Psalm 49. Let not the wise man, or thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And that was the verse we put on the letter that we sent out to all the graduating seniors. And it was pretty cool. For many years, every once in a while, somebody would come in here and they would say, I got this Bible from you guys. And it was kind of a cool thing, you know. But this was the verse we made sure, because we didn't know if a Bible would end up in the hand of a Jew or a non-Jew. So we wanted to make sure that we use an Old Testament verse. But I can't think of a more powerful verse than that. But that doesn't that just go in connection with Psalm 49? Because the wise men are boasting about their wisdom, and the wealthy man boasting about his wealth and the beauty and the might and all that. But at the end of the day, none of that matters. They're all going to have to cross through the door of death. So what we really need to boast in is, do we have a relationship with the creator of the universe or not? That's what the end is. And that's kind of where that psalm leads us. So that brings us to Psalm 50. And again, we see this psalm is broken up into several pieces. I'll try to give it to you. There's the introduction. There's instruction to one group of people. I'll define it when we get there. And then really and truly towards the tail end, it's instruction that is for the total hypocrite. Now, you girls that were at Women's Study on Monday night, how many of you were there? Let me just see. Okay. And I don't know about you guys, but as we've been going through Matthew in our reading through, our one-year Bible, this theme, the theme that kind of Mari shared with you, we talked about it last Sunday, it just keeps hammering away in my brain. It's like the Lord just keeps putting it before me, before me, before me. So let's take a look. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. And in Hebrew, it's El Elohim, God, the mighty God, amazing, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Amazing. This psalm begins. It's almost like honestly, this is looking forward to a day when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will literally rule and reign upon the earth, that he will come back to this earth. We talked about that in 1 Thessalonians, that Jesus at the second coming will come back to this earth. He will put his foot on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in half. He's going to head due west. He will then head north to the Valley of Megiddo, where the valley and the Battle of Armageddon will take place. So yes, at some point, God in human flesh once again will come back will bring back. He has already done that in his first appearing, but his first appearing was not to bring, if you will, a battle. It was to come and to save souls. But this is a, if you will, a vision of God that was being spoken to one of David's chief musicians, to where he envisions God coming back to judge. God coming back to bring judgment. And so he comes upon the scene, and in all of his majesty, in all of his splendor, and we would look at those first four verses, and it appears like, wow, this is right out of the book of Revelation. God is coming back to judge the people of the world. But watch this. Verse 5, gather my saints together to me. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So who is he calling to himself to be judged? Interesting, not the world. Do you see it? He says, my saints, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Who has made a covenant with God by sacrifice? Only the Jews. So he's talking about his chosen people, the Jews. Now, can we apply this to ourselves? You bet we can. There's a huge message here for us as Christians also. Because what happened with the Jews has honestly, unfortunately, begun to happen to the church. And so he's basically saying, okay, it's time for me to come down and bring judgment. And where it's going to begin is with my own kids in my own house first. Isn't that radical? So this first message is God speaking to his kids through the psalmist, speaking to his children, his, you know, kids, the Jews. And I want you to catch, if you will, where they're at and what the problem is that they were battling and what God saw in the lives of his people at that time. Hear, he says in verse 7, O my people, and I will speak. So it's almost like God says, all right, listen to me, every one of you in my office now, right? Hear, O my people, that's the Jews, O Israel, and I will testify against you. You see that? I highlighted all the personal pronouns in red as I was reading through this. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. It's funny, we use this verse, verses 10 and 11, I know the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. Oftentimes we use that verse to help people to understand, look, God owns everything. He is, you know, he doesn't need our stuff. God is rich beyond our wildest dreams. And yes, that's true, but I want you to catch the context of this here just a second. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all of its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So God begins with this instruction or this challenge to his own people, to the Jews of Israel, to those that are God's people, that he's saying, listen, I am your God. I want to talk to you. I want those of you that have lost your perspective, you've lost sight of what a relationship with me was supposed to be like. So he looks at him and he says, I see what you're doing. You're bringing your sacrifices. You're doing your duty on a regular basis. You're coming up to the Temple Mount. You're bringing your sacrifices. So in one aspect, I see that what you're doing is correct. But I don't have your heart anymore. You're going through the motions. You're just dragging that animal up, saying, here's my animal. Bring it to the sacrifice. and you do what you do, you walk away, there's a mindlessness of their relationship with God. There's a mindlessness in their worship of God. There's a mindlessness in the fact that an animal is taking their place as a guilty sinner, that an innocent animal is losing its life. We're just doing what God required. And God says, look, I'm not saying that what you're doing there is necessarily wrong, but I don't have your heart. You're doing this as a mindless exercise, as a simple duty that you walk up to the mountain, you bring your sacrifice, but you're not thinking about me. You're not thinking about building the relationship with me. And so you're doing your duty, you're following the rules, and you're being very religious, but there's no heart in the matter. Isn't that interesting? Now he's talking to his people, the Jews. Is that possible? Is that something like that possible within the church? Well, you better believe it is. It can happen to any of us. And I think this is why it's a great challenge for all of us. Because basically God says, I don't need your stuff. In fact, do you know that really it's not ours anyway? God gives it to us, and then we bring it back to him. We offer it back to him. And then we want to take the credit for the offering that we've given. You know, we can't even take the credit for a lamb that is born, you know, for the Jews back then. So they're simply offering back to God what God already belongs to him. So in essence, he's saying, you know, I don't need your stuff. I want your heart. I want you, not your stuff. And they weren't getting that. So then God says, okay, to those people. So we're talking about the religious ones. We're talking about those that are just adrift. They've lost sight. They somewhere along the line, they instead of this being something that they get to do, because they get to go to the Temple Mount. They get to go inside the temple. They get to sing the praises to the Lord. They brought their animal sacrifice, which cleanses their sins so that they can have a relationship with God. They've lost sight of that, and they're going through their religious duty. That's who he's talking to first. And he says, offer to God thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High. Simply do what you said you would do. Build the relationship with me. Come to me and say, thank you, God, that this lamb is able to take the place of me, a guilty sinner, and that you will now have fellowship with me because of what's taken place. Wow. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So again, we see an amazing thing, that in our lives, God allows difficulty to come into our lives. And it is for us to come to that place where we cry out to him so that he can show us how much he loves us. But here, let me ask you, well, I'll come back to that. I'm not ready yet. So now, he's going to speak to another crowd that is doing the same thing. They're still bringing the sacrifices. They're still going to the Temple Mount. They're still mouthing the same prayers. But let's see if you can figure out in verse 16 who the next group is. But to who? The wicked. Now remember, he says, this is my kids, my house of Israel. So the first group is just the religious ones that have lost sight. But now he's going to talk to those that are the wicked ones that are just flat out hypocrites. Are those kind of people in the church? Oh my word. As scary as it is, and as much as I hate to admit it, yes, they are. In fact, as shameful as I would have to say, I was one of them at one point in my Christian walk. And so, to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my status or take my covenant in your mouth? You're going to speak my covenant? Seeing you hate instruction, and you cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. In other words, you saw somebody doing what was wrong, you made excuses for him, and you joined him up. You joined up with him. And you have become or been a partaker with adulterers. Oh yeah, you might not be committing adultery, but you're justifying a relationship with one who is. You see that? Verse 19, you give your mouth to evil Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. So in other words, what in the world is he, who is he talking about right here? A total hypocrite that is going through the same motions. Those things, verse 21, these things you have done. And I kept silent. And you thought that I was altogether like you. In other words, God said, I haven't brought immediate judgment. And because I didn't bring immediate judgment, you think that you're somehow approved, that the behavior is somehow okay. And God says, no, no, no. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. I will reveal those things right before your eyes. Because, listen, God knows what's going on. And people who thought they were getting away with sin, basically God is saying, I will bring consequences. My consequences will come into their lives. My delay does not mean I approve. Radical. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver you. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So do you see the two groups that God is speaking about? To one, and I would say that both groups, unfortunately, as Mari shared with you girls on Monday night, don't think that there aren't wolves coming into the church. Of course they will. Satan wants to destroy. I mean, when Satan realized that he couldn't damage the church with persecution, what did he do? Then he joined the church. And much of the New Testament was written, you know, well, I would say much of Paul's letters were written to counter the damage that the false prophets were trying to bring in to, you know, to the church. Okay. So here's the thing, you guys. It all kind of takes us back into Matthew 9 that I was sharing with you guys on Sunday. In fact, let's turn there real quick. I'll show you something. Matthew chapter 9. Because I kind of quoted it real loosely on Sunday, but let me show it to you, okay? And we'll come back to this to finish it up. So, Matthew 9, and look, we'll just start it with verse 1, okay? So he got into a boat, and he crossed over, and he came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic man lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this is what trips me out, they're thinking this man blasphemes. But then look at verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, that would have been something freaky, don't you think? But they didn't catch that. Wait a minute, how did he know what we were thinking? This is weird. But they're so caught up in their own religiosity. He says, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and he departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God. And they said, who had given such power to men. Jesus then passes through them, saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and he followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. The Pharisees saw it. They said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I love what the New Living says, why does your teacher eat with such scum? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. And this is the Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so then, what's so radical is, as you move through this, you know, the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? And he says, you know, he talks about the friends of the bridegroom, right? Now, let me show you one that came the next the next day. Let me find it here. Here we go. Go to chapter 11. You see this theme continue. So now when it, 11 verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John the Baptist, heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and he said to him, they said to him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Now, do you agree that would have been a simple question to answer? Yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. Tell John not to worry about it. I'm the one. Don't freak out. Wouldn't that have been an easy way to answer that question? But he doesn't answer that way. Look what he does. He answered them and he said, you go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and listen, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended of me. So what did Jesus say in his answer? Are you guys getting these things? This theme is rolling through. Jesus is continuing, and that ties us back into Psalm 50, that God cares more about the conduct and the content of our heart rather than just our church attendance or the fact that we are going up and offering up our sacrifices, the fact that we bring our lamb as a sacrifice, because that's the easy thing to do. That's something that's simple to do. I would much rather do that. That's why Jesus tells the religious leaders, go and tell them about Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. And then when he gets over in John 11, when he says, John says, are you the one or not? Jesus points to what he's, the life that he's living, the miracles that he's performing, and the message that he's preaching is the evidence that he is who he says that he is. And so for you and I as Christian people, it's not just about our church attendance or our Bible reading, although those are very important. It's not about our Christian fellowship, although that's very important. It's the fruit of our lives. It's the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. In Psalm 50, that's what God was more concerned about, and that's what Jesus was more concerned about. He's saying to me and to you, yes, I want you to be involved in Christian fellowship. Yes, I want you to go to church. Yes, I want you to study your Bibles. But in the world out there, people should be able to look at the way we live our lives and be able to look at us and say, you must be a Christian. Now, some of them aren't going to like that, and some of them will. But the truth of the matter is, we should be able to not say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I study my Bible every day. Of course I'm a Christian. I go to Calvary Chapel. They should be able to tell by the speech, the message that we have, the way that we live our lives, the demeanor, the content of our heart, there should be a reflection of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense, you guys? This is huge. And I'm seeing this theme as Jesus, I don't know why he's, you know, impressing this so upon my heart. I told Mari, I said, wait till you see Psalm 50 tonight, because it's just flowing with what God has already been showing us throughout the, you know, our early days of Matthew, that he wants us to do the hard thing, to go out and love people, to forgive someone. Which is easier to do? To sit down and read your Bible or to actually forgive someone who hurt you? You see what I'm saying? Of course, it would be easier for me to sit down and read my Bible. And we could do that and say, well, I'm sorry, I'm doing my Bible study. It was so funny, you guys, as I'm putting this together, right, tonight. It was crazy. I look at where my window, I look across the street, and I can see my neighbor, a guy I went to high school with. And he's trying to pull his boat on his trailer into his garage. And I could see him all alone trying to push this trailer or this boat, trying to get it into his garage. And I'm sitting there looking at this saying, I don't have time to go help him. I'm doing a Bible study. And the Lord said, oh, really? What have you been telling people for the past couple weeks? And so I told Mari, I said, I can't just watch him do this. I got to go help him. So I went down, went across the street, helped the guy out. But do you understand that's what defines us as Christians? Yes, what we read and what we study in the Word of God should come out in our speech in our given day. It should be seen by the evidence that what we read and what we study, we should be doing. So the problem is not what we know. The problem is what we're willing to do when we get outside of these walls right here. Or the walls of our own, the confines of our homes. When you get into the workplace and that person treats you like garbage, that's when the life of Jesus, that's when we find out what we really are. Does that make sense, you guys? Are you getting that? For you guys at the home, when those guys are the guys, you know, sleeping in the room next to you, snoring like crazy, and he's talking in his sleep, and you want to go over and smack the guy around, you know? And we can quote a Bible verse, or we can love people, you see? And I think that what Jesus is after for you and for me, and I think that's what Psalm 50 is all about. I think that's what God was trying to say. Some of you have just lost sight. You're going through the motions, but I want you to get back to the place where you recognize that it's about me and you. But then there are some that have just turned into total hypocrites. They don't even have a desire for the things of God, but they want to appear to be. So they'll go to church to get that little check mark on their box where, yep, I went to church, but then they go out and they live like there is absolute no evidence. They have no desire to live the things of God, but they want to make sure they go to church on a Sunday morning. You see what I'm saying? I think that God wants from us to where we look at him and he says, do you love being around me? Do you appreciate what I've done for you? Do you realize the fact that I've forgiven you of your sin and taken your guilt? Do you remember what it was like when me and you used to have fun together? When you would sit with me and you would spend time with me, not just to get my devotion done, well, I got to do it, but because you wanted to. Because you would walk away from devotion going, wow, Lord. When you would watch a sunrise and go, oh, wow, is God good? When you see the moon like we've seen lately and say, are you kidding me? The Lord painted that picture. And to appreciate the relationship that we have with God. We're going to spend eternity with him. That's what he wants us to be living out there. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your truth, for your word. And I pray, Lord, I think probably my biggest fear is that I would lose sight, that I would lose that connection with you and just do my religious duty. Lord, I've been there before and I don't want to ever go there again. I don't want to become the older brother in the prodigal son story. Lord, I want to have the relationship that I'm thankful to be in my father's house. I'm thankful to wear the robe and the ring and the sandals. And our relationship with you that would become more important than anything else. So, Lord, help us to keep that in the forefront of our minds. Help us not to just try to behave rightly around other Christians and then around the world we live a totally different life. Let us be the same person wherever we go. So we give you this night. We give you our own hearts. May you speak deeply into our hearts. May you grip us, Lord, if we have lost sight of you, and bring us back to that sweet place once again. In Jesus' name, amen.